talk a little bit about this yesterday, and one might wonder, why would spend so much time discussing three little words, a simple change, it seems, to the Roman Catholic liturgy? Well, the Roman Catholic Church is certainly taking it very seriously. The headline in the paper, "The Lord Be With You," think you know the response. If you're Catholic, your answer may be changing. The change looks like it will come, but it'll only come after all the bishops have looked it up and down, and then they send it to the Vatican for approval. Changing from the words, "and with your spirit," or to the words, "and with your spirit," from the words that Catholics have become accustomed to, and many of us have become accustomed to since Vatican II, "The Lord be with you, and also with you," seems so straightforward. Why the change, and especially the change, some would say, backwards? We're going to be talking about that here during the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Kent Burrison joins us here in Studio A. We'll turn the subject to the Episcopal Church USA and their General Convention, getting an update from Bishop Keith Ackerman of Quincy, Illinois, and Bishop Peter Beckwith of Springfield, Illinois, a little later in this hour. In the second hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, our regular guest, about world religions and human rights. The occasion, of course, is what is being alleged to be the torture death of two American servicemen in Iraq. We'll talk about why torture, why booby-trapping the remains and those kind of things seem to be a matter of course in Islamic countries, especially the war-torn ones. And then, that conversation will run about an hour. From 4:30 until 5, we'll be talking with Dr. Robert Benny. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, about Christianity and Economics. Is there such a thing as a Christian economic system? The last half hour of the program we'll spend with Pastor Parker Williamson of the Presbyterian Layman. He'll give us a live update from Birmingham, Alabama, where the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, the largest Presbyterian church body in the U.S., is meeting. They're debating a lot of things, like whether they still want to talk about the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but especially, yes, they're debating what everyone else seems to be debating, gay marriage and the ordination of homosexuals to the pastoral ministry. Pastor Parker Williamson will be our guest there in that last half hour. Am I right? No, not the last half hour, last half hour of that second hour, and then Craig D'Onofrio will be our guest. We'll talk about good works. What makes them good? Is anything you do that helps someone else a good work? Craig will answer that question a little later here on Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Kent Burrison is a regular guest. He's assistant professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Kent, welcome back.
Thank you.
Why all the hubbub? Why newspaper headlines, people talking in the press about the change of three words, or at least that's the biggest change that's going to be made, in the Roman Catholic liturgy?
Well, I think the reason that it's of such interest is because these are very personal words. Liturgy is such a thing that when people are involved in liturgy, personal relationships and the relationship primarily with God comes to expression through those texts. And these texts have been honed over time and used over extensive periods of time. And this response in particular, the salutation, "The Lord be with you and also with you," or "and also with your spirit," which is the proposed change in the new translation of the Roman Mass, are dialogic responses. So they can be learned. You don't need a text in front of you. You know them by heart. And they get at the very heart of the relationship, like I said, between God and his people. And so when changes are made to any liturgical text, but especially to this one because it's learned by heart, I think it affects people's piety. It affects their perception of how they relate to God and those kinds of things.
I want to talk about that response, that salutation, as it's called, in just a moment. But it appears at first glance that the Roman Church has a very different way of going about making these kind of changes to their public worship than most American Christians are familiar with. It just seems so anachronistic, so old-fashioned to say, to make a change like this, why doesn't every priest just make up his mind on this thing, or every congregation just make up their mind, like the rest of us, sadly, seem to do.
Yes, there certainly is a different attitude in Roman Catholicism, or let's say in Eastern Orthodoxy, on the nature of liturgical texts. These are part of, broadly speaking, the tradition of the Church, and of course for Roman Catholics, the tradition of the Church has apostolic foundations and roots. And so the Mass form itself, the development of the Mass, would be perceived by Roman Catholics and Orthodox to be a divinely Holy Spirit, spiritually guided process that has occurred throughout time and represents in that sense the deposit of faith that has taken place in the Church throughout the ages. So to let's say, muck around with these texts as though we can just change them willy-nilly however we want would be to deny the Spirit's activity and the deposit of faith that has occurred through the centuries.
Without having to buy into the Roman or the Orthodox view of tradition in its fullness, is there something that we should and ought to learn from the way those two traditions deal with the form of worship that Christians practice, the very words that they say on Sunday morning?
Oh, definitely. I think while we wouldn't, like you said, necessarily agree to the full-formed view of tradition that they possess or that they advocate, nonetheless, for Protestants, and especially certainly for Lutherans and perhaps Anglicans and others, there is a sense in which the ongoing life of the witness of the apostles, the scriptures, and the proclaimed word has been born throughout history. And so we are connected back to the tradition of the Church, and especially in its liturgical worship practice, because this is the heart of the place where that proclamation of God's saving work in Christ is made known and enacted within the Church, gathered together to hear that word that proclaims us righteous in Christ. So I think there are connections back to the apostolic witness, and we certainly don't want to lose those, and we risk that if we just willy-nilly change things as we want.
One thing I've noticed, I've been a practicing Lutheran my whole life, and so long history in the worship life of Lutheranism, our particular confession of faith, when that change came about in the Roman Catholic Church, its influence was felt in our church as well and elsewhere, when they changed from the Lord be with you and also with your spirit to, in Vatican II, the Lord be with you and also with you.
Right.
Pretty soon we changed too.
Yes.
We and I grew up with and with your spirit, and then what? When I was about 10,
yeah,
suddenly the wording changed.
Right.
There does seem to be a cross pollination here.
Yeah, no question. I think especially for liturgical traditions, Anglicans, Lutherans, to some degree, Presbyterians and Methodists, those traditions that have a traditional form of the Mass, as opposed to free churches who tend not to have a traditional form of the Mass, divine service, we have often followed or at least kept abreast of the kinds of changes that take place in Roman Catholicism, because the form of our divine service is the same as or follows very closely the form of the Mass, because the heritage and the foundations are the same back in the medieval period.
What was the reasoning in the era of Vatican II with the Roman Catholics for changing from a pretty literal reading of the translation of the Latin,
mm-hmm,
and with your spirit as the response to the Lord be with you, to and also with you?
Well, I think there were some translation principles that were at work at the time, which said that literal translations, in terms of their ability to communicate, weren't as effective as a broader kind of understanding of how translation ought to take place. That is, it ought to communicate the sense of the text within the context of the worshiping community. So it was a much freer approach to translation, and it also gave attention to the fact that biblical scholarship and liturgical scholarship at the time had understood that phrase, the salutation, as just a general Hebraic greeting. And as a greeting, it was felt that and with your spirit was simply responding to the greeting that the presider was speaking to the congregation. So it was almost sort of the same be also with you, the same case, the same reality
right
be true for you. In a sense, yeah. I think there has been some backlash against the scholarship that promoted that kind of approach to the text, both in terms of translation and also the understanding that it was purely a Hebraic greeting, much like we would say, how you doing, or hello, having a good day, that kind of thing. I think there's been an attempt to understand the text as bearing more freight theologically with it.
What did the earliest Christians, and this is one of those liturgical texts that goes back to the era of the apostles mm-hmm. itself. In fact, I would even argue that its roots are in the way the apostles address Christians in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. You can find something very close to the Lord be with you without a response from Paul mm-hmm. on more than one occasion. How did the earliest Christians, what meaning did they put into this greeting and this response, the Lord be with you and with your spirit?
Well, that's a good question. I think it's difficult to determine what intent they may have had, because we don't actually have liturgical texts from the first two centuries except with the briefest of evidence. And so there's no commentary on the text. So we don't have any way of discerning until we get to the fourth century what might have been intended. But I think if you look at the fourth century, and if the trajectory is, which I would presume to be the case, the trajectory goes back into, let's say, the second and first centuries, I think there is a little more freight that should be attached to the phrase, and that they would have understood it as having Trinitarian connotations to it. That is, that when the presider greets the assembly, the Lord be with you, the greeting is a greeting not only of, you know, how you doing, have a good day, but it is a greeting from Christ, from the one who has been raised from the dead. And likewise, when the community responds back, and what has to be remembered is this greeting, the salutation liturgically, was always used before prayer. So in fact, in the medieval Mass, it appeared five times at the very five points of primary prayer in the Mass. And therefore, I think that the response was intended to convey that we are praying in the Spirit. That is, one's ability to pray to the Father is only possible because of the activity and presence of the Holy Spirit. So that there is, in this greeting, a sense that the presider and the congregation are as one in their prayer by the power of the Spirit who lifts that prayer on high.
Okay, so when the response comes, which is the part that is being proposed for change in the Roman Mass, when the response comes, and with your spirit, should that be spirit small s or spirit capital S?
Well, they're referring, the text refers small s to the spirit of the presider. But of course, the spirit of the presider is not possible for him to pray in the name of Christ apart from or without the Holy Spirit. So I think that the whole, while the particular word spirit at that point is small s spirit, referring to his spirit as he prays, nonetheless, I think the whole context in prayer is the Holy Spirit. It's only possible for him to pray or for the congregation to pray in the Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit.
I once heard an argument, Kent, that, and this was made, I think, when I was taking a class in the liturgy or in worship during my seminary days, that this response, and this just stuck in my brain, this response, and with your Spirit, had a connotation, at least at some point in Roman Catholic history, of something more being said about the priest than about the people. That is, the people were acknowledging that the priest possessed a measure of the Spirit greater than theirs, or some indelible mark or indelible spirit that they did not possess. And so they would respond, and with your Spirit. Is there any merit to that claim?
No merit in terms of, I think, biblical and certainly early church understandings of the phrase. That interpretation does arise in medieval Catholicism and is reflected in the various kinds of liturgical commentaries that circulate, especially following the 12th century, 13th century, and into the Council of Trent. So there is that line of thinking, which also can become represented in Lutheranism in terms of understanding and with your spirit as referencing the spirit at ordination that is given to the pastor. Of course, Lutherans would not read it as some special indelible spirit that's different than what the baptized receive. I think that it's possible to read the text in that light. I think that's a later interpretation. I don't think it's necessarily grounded in the biblical or early church evidence for how the phrase was used or understood.
How far back can we find Christians using this, not just this form of greeting, but this part in their worship, the Lord be with you and with your spirit?
Oh, it can definitely be traced back all the way to apostolic tradition which is one of the earliest liturgical texts we have in the 3rd century. It's very clearly ensconced there. Beyond that, we have to go back into the New Testament, as you already noted. Ruth, it's one of the primary greetings in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament and in other places throughout the Old Testament. But in terms of liturgical evidence, mid-3rd century is the first concrete evidence we have.
And how far would you speculate that goes back? Would that serve for you as at least possible evidence that the earliest Christians, perhaps even the apostles themselves, are employing this in the worship life of the earliest Christians community?
I think, given the fact that that it's a greeting, and it presumably was a greeting that people were familiar with outside of worship, that's a good indicator that this was a common greeting amongst Christians on the street. When the Christians saw one another, this was a common way to greet one another. So yeah, I think you could make the contention. It certainly goes back into the second century. You even have, from some of the church fathers, post-apostolic church fathers, you have greetings that are worded in similar way. So that would seem to indicate, again, that they're greeting their people much in the way that they would greet one another when they were in their presence, and also in worship. So yeah, I think you can make the contention probably goes back in the first century.
What difference does it make, either for the Roman Mass, the devout practicing Catholics, or for those of us who, for the sake of, you know, at least external unity, try and keep up with the changes that are made and evaluate them according to the Word of God? What difference does it make whether we say "and with your spirit" or "and also with you"?
Yeah, I personally, I'm not opposed to "and also with you." I think the importance of "and with your spirit" and "or and also with your spirit," which, you know, it's sort of ingenious what the group that worked on this for the Roman Catholics did. They actually retained the beginning part of the phrase "and also with you," so the people aren't going to be thrown off when they move to this new version from what they had been saying in the past. Whereas "and with your spirit" would have been a completely different change. And the beginning part would have been thrown off, so it's sort of ingenious. But I think theologically, again, what's important about the phrase is that it recognizes that prayer, as Christians, when we gather to pray, when we pray, prayer is an activity that is only possible because of the redemption, the salvation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who stands at the right hand of the throne of God, who has sent forth who the Father has sent forth in Him, and the Son has sent forth Himself, the Spirit, to sustain the life of the church so that it can pray. And I think the phrase, when it has, it can be understood that way when we respond "and also with you," but I think it's much more effectively conveyed when we actually use "and with your spirit" or "and also with your spirit."
How about, and this has been my practice, probably through most of my pastoral ministry, especially now, whether I'm publicly speaking, which happens a lot, or just this last Sunday, I was out at Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. The service is about to begin. They see that someone other than their pastor is standing up there, so I make an announcement before the service, standing there at the level of the nave, and I'll begin by saying, "The Lord be with you." And this congregation responds, "And also with you." And then I'll say, "I'm Todd Wilkin, Pastor Kaseman is on vacation, da da da." And then the service begins. As just a alternate to what most people become used to is "good morning."
Right.
What do you think?
Oh, I think that's a very good thing to do. I think it does recognize that this is a greeting. I mean, it's not the theological import of its use in the context of prayer and the divine service doesn't deny the fact that it is a greeting. And I think that recognizes that fact. There ought to be ways in which we as Christians greet one another that are in some ways different than the way the world generally greets people.
Does it serve us better, especially when we're gathered either, you know, even before the service, gathered together as a congregation, does it serve us better than "good morning"?
Oh, I definitely think so. Again, it emphasizes the fact that we're gathered in the name of the resurrected Christ and by the power of His Spirit. And that's vital to the Christian understanding of why we're gathered there, or what it means to be gathered there.
We're talking with Dr. Kent Burris, and he's assistant professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Just a few minutes left in our conversation. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, we'll be joined by Bishop Keith Ackerman of Quincy, Illinois, and Bishop Peter Beckwith of Springfield, Illinois, to get an update on the Episcopal Church USA's General Convention. where they continue to talk about many things that are making the news. That's coming up here in about 10 minutes on Issues, Etc. How do you expect the Vatican to finally decide on this change?
Well, I think they'll definitely decide with regard to this change in particular. They'll definitely decide in favor of it because it's something that has been developed out of the principles of Liturgium Authenticum, which was the document that the Vatican issued, Pope John Paul II issued 4 years ago to guide translation of the Roman Catholic Latin Mass into vernacular languages. And there was a whole transformation of the committee, the International Commission on English in the Liturgy, that took place. In fact, there was a mass resignation of members of that commission about 2 years ago, a whole transformation of that commission. And they are the ones that have proposed this, and they've been very supportive of Liturgiam Authenticam. So I think it'll definitely, this change will definitely fly through. The bishops have attached 62 amendments, I think it is, to the document and to the, well, to the changes in the mass. Those 62 amendments will be sort of the crunching point between the Vatican, the Congregation on Divine Worship, and the bishops. But this one, I doubt they attached any amendments to the salutation.
Does this represent a backtracking on many of the reforms that were made rather quickly and rather, I would say, kind of precipitously during the era of Vatican II?
I think it certainly does. There's a different spirit and a different kind of understanding at work in the Congregation of Divine Worship under the previous papacy and also under the current papacy. And yet it does represent a retrenchment, a backing away from some of the changes that were proposed in the English translations following Vatican II.
Of a perhaps, I think most certainly, completely different caliber, yesterday we heard about the Presbyterian Church USA and their General Assembly in Birmingham, Alabama, debating whether or not they should be using the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to refer to the Divine Trinity, and they had a whole list of alternates that they wanted to possibly think about. In fact, there's even a headline that I'm looking at right now that says, Presbyterian Study Flexible Divine Trinity. What's the import, with only a minute here, what's the import of making that kind of a change in the way Christians speak in worship?
Oh, the import of that kind of change, and it shows you that the Roman Catholics and the Presbyterians are going in completely opposite directions. I think the import of that kind of change is that it alters fundamentally our understanding of who God is and how God saves, redeems, reveals himself, makes himself known.
Is this why the Roman Church, the Orthodox Church, in some cases, Anglican Church, Lutherans, are so careful about even the smallest changes that they make in Christian worship?
Yeah, the assumption certainly from a Lutheran perspective, and this would be true amongst Roman Catholics, in fact it's reflected in Liturgiam Authenticam, is that changes in language imply changes in doctrine and teaching. So you have to be very careful about the kinds of changes you make in language because it could potentially alter the basic fundamental doctrinal perspective and teaching that you have traditionally affirmed.
Dr. Kent Burrison is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Kent, thank you very much for coming into Studio A and joining us to explain some of the ins and outs of this proposed change in the Roman Catholic English Mass.
My pleasure. Glad to talk about it, Todd.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend a few minutes with Bishop Keith Ackerman. He's Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese in Quincy, Illinois. Also, one of his colleagues, Bishop Peter Beckwith, Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese in Springfield, Illinois. They're going to bring us a live update from the Episcopal General Convention in Columbus, Ohio. What is going on? What have they decided? What sort of decisions have been taken by the Episcopal Church USA? What do they anticipate will be done? We'll talk about that on the other side of this break. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does the Church have a calling to address the social, political, and economic issues of our day, especially if those issues raise ethical and moral concerns? What about the calling of the individual Christian in their vocation for those very same ethical and moral issues? Can our reason, fallen as it is, offer us any guide when addressing these problems? Reasonable Ethics is the title of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or order Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns, from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Find out how a sound theology can lead to sound ethical decisions. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics.
Advances in surgical procedures have reached the point where doctors can safely operate on babies who aren't even born yet.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
At fetal surgery centers across the United States, doctors specialize in the surgical treatment and care of unborn babies and their mothers, correcting some birth defects and, in many cases, saving the child's life. Such advances in care for unborn children and their mothers stand as the starkest contrast to abortion yet, and make the life of the unborn baby undeniable to even the staunchest supporter of abortion.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. God Allows U-Turns is a great collection of inspirational stories gathered by Allison Botke. The following comes from Candace Cartine. She says, by the time I was 10, I was totally ashamed of my father. All my friends called him names, Quasimodo, Hunchback, Monster. My father was born with something called peristrematic dwarfism. I hated to be seen with him. By the time I was 17, I was blaming all my problems on my father. But U-turns happen. At the senior prom, her friends told her how wonderful her dad was, how he always had time to listen to their problems. When she graduated, she gave the valedictory speech. She said, Father, I owe you a big apology. I based my love for you on what I saw. I forgot to look at the one part of you that meant the most, the big, big heart God gave you. I want you to know I could not have had a better father. You were always there for me. And no matter how badly I hurt you, you still showed up. Thank you. She says, for the first time I saw my father through God's eyes, and I felt honored to be seen with him. My question to you today is, do you look at your family members through God's eyes or through your own? Thanks for thinking about that. I'm Dale Meyer.
Maybe it's been a while since the last time you savored a moment or took a risk or really got involved. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson presents a message from Lucy Swindoll about correcting that omission, making the most of every day, and really celebrating life. Don't miss her wise and humorous insights coming up on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
We stand in opposition to most of the Christian world and two-thirds of the Anglican world.
That's Pastor Richard Belser. He's Episcopal Deputy from South Carolina, speaking at the Episcopal General Convention in Columbus, Ohio, where the big news this week, of course, was their election of the first female presiding bishop for that church body. And we earlier this week got an update from Bishop Keith Ackerman and Bishop Peter Beckwith from the General Convention. We'll do that here in the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. coming up in just a few minutes. Feel free to join us with questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Richard Belser sums up the sentiment of many Episcopalians who are disturbed not only by the action of electing a female to be the presiding bishop, but also, if you go back just a couple of years, you've got them consecrating Vicki Jean Robinson as the very first openly homosexual bishop in that church body. And then, of course, you've got the ongoing friction and tension between the Episcopal Church USA and the Greater Anglican Communion that numbers about 77 million people worldwide. We'll be talking about all of that and what they're discussing currently in Columbus, Ohio, in just a few minutes here on Issues Etc. Coming up at the second hour, for a half hour, we'll be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about world religions and human rights. Is there something in Islam itself that would fuel or would drive toward the kind of atrocity that we've seen, at least alleged, a torturing death of two soldiers who were kidnapped, tortured, and then killed. Their bodies, when they were recovered, were found, well, at least the area around them was heavily booby-trapped. The rescuers there had a difficult time recovering the remains of these two soldiers because of the various improvised explosive devices that had been planted around the bodies. What's at work here? Is this part of the impulse of Islam, or is this merely a more radical element within Islam? Is there a difference between the world of human rights under religions like Islam or Buddhism or other world religions and those that are countenanced by civilizations under the influence of Christianity? Does it also account for the fact that in a quote-unquote Christian civilization, Western civilization, we have a hard time understanding these kinds of news stories and figuring out how someone could do this? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be answering some of those questions here in about half hour on Issues Etc. Dr. Robert Benny will be our guest at 4:30. We'll talk about Christianity and economics. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for June, Reasonable Ethics. Pastor Parker Williamson will join us. Another General Assembly taking place. Yes, summer is the time for churches to meet in their general conventions and assemblies. The Presbyterian Church USA, the largest Presbyterian church body in the United States, is meeting in Birmingham, Alabama. Parker Williamson, Executive Director of the Presbyterian Layman, will bring us a live update from Birmingham. They're talking about the Trinity down there. Do they want to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They're talking about homosexuality down there. Do they want to continue to admit openly homosexual people for marriage and for ordination? And then we'll cover all of that with Parker, and then Craig D'Onofrio will be our guest. We're going to talk about what he says is doo-doo theology. He is author of an article in Higher Things magazine titled A Bunch of Doo-Doo. Craig's going to have to explain that one to us in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We turn our eyes to the rest of the world, of course, whenever we see these news stories about, well, we just talked about the atrocity in Iraq, but there is human suffering on even a greater scale throughout the world due to natural disasters and man-made disasters. LCMS World Relief has its eye on the globe, and it has feet on the ground, Christians who are there helping, concerned for both body and soul, wherever the need presents itself. To find out more about what LCMS World Relief is doing worldwide, go to our website and look for their logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also find out more about LCMS World Relief and donate directly by calling them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438. That's the number for LCMS World Relief. They underwrite Issues Etc. 1-888-930-4438. Or look at our website, issuesetc.org. Now, the church body itself, the Episcopal Church USA, counts its own numbers as a little over 2 million. Some would say it's considerably less than that, under 2 million. Its numbers have been dropping in the last three decades, about 30% in 30 years. What accounts for this? The direction of the Episcopal Church USA would probably put it on a vector along with the other mainline liberal Protestant denominations. It's also putting it at odds with Anglicans worldwide. The Anglican Communion has several times in the last years expressed concern, grave concern, about the direction of the Episcopal Church USA as part of Anglicanism. We're joined now by Bishop Keith Ackerman. He's Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese in Quincy, Illinois, to get an update on the Episcopal General Convention in Columbus, Ohio. Bishop Ackerman, welcome back.
Thank you. I'm going to move to a quieter place. We're on a little break between sessions in the House of Bishops, so forgive the background noise.
And thanks for joining us and taking some of that time in that break for updating us on what's going on in Columbus. What's the latest being discussed there at the General Convention?
Well, there was a great battle yesterday, and it was very clear that we weren't going to be able to agree upon anything related to the Windsor Report. And so what happened is the presiding bishop, in effect, offered an ultimatum. he said, if you don't do something, then we will undoubtedly not be invited to Lambeth and therefore will presumably not be welcome to be part of the Anglican Communion. Well, this was the chill, this was the fear that then resonated. So as a result, a rather questionable, modified and compromised resolution, B-O-32, was passed first in the House of Bishops, then ratified, that is, concurrence in the House of Deputies. Since then, the right, the people on the right in the House of Bishops, and then those on the left have both protested not only the way in which it was accomplished in a manipulative fashion, but have also said that they do not find that the statement is appropriate because it's at best duplicitous.
All right, let's see if we can set some context for that, because this is actually one of the main concerns facing the Episcopal Church USA today, and that is, you mentioned the Windsor Report, Lambeth's Windsor Report. What did this report ask or even require of the Episcopal Church USA, the voice speaking for the Greater Anglican Communion?
Number one, that there would be no further ordinations and consecrations of practicing homosexuals. Number two, no homosexual marriages, and that there be serious repentance and regret expressed for the bonds of affection that have been broken by the actions of the Episcopal Church.
And the resolution that finally did pass yesterday by hook or crook in the General Assembly there, how did it address each one of those points, beginning with the first, that is, no more consecration of homosexuals, of homosexual bishops?
We will restrain ourselves from doing that. And I said in one of my comments, that's like handing out guns to a group of people and say that there's trouble out there, here's the guns, but restrain yourself from shooting anybody.
All right. Is that, in that case, on that first point, do you think that is satisfactory or will be satisfactory to the primates who will meet in Lambeth to respond to this?
For some of the more moderate ones who don't want any kind of battle and don't want any kind of turmoil, they will say, well, see, that was a nice attempt. However, for those bishops who are in the southern part of the world, the global south, they will say that falls very short. And the other thing is the way in which we express our regret. I mean, if I come up to somebody and I say, I just want to tell you how sorry I am for the way you took what I said, that's different from saying I'm terribly sorry for what I've done to strain our relationship.
Is that the duplicity that is being charged by some in this response?
Yes. What it's saying is we're going to do what Windsor says, or rather, I should say, we're going to do the best we can in terms of what we've been asked to do.
On the second point, a moratorium on gay marriages in the Episcopal Church USA, how did the resolution that passed yesterday, how did it respond?
Actually, that was today that it passed, because yesterday legislation that was a bit more specific failed twice in the House of Deputies. So the presiding bishop, being so extraordinarily concerned, called a joint session of the House, which is rather unprecedented. And in so doing this morning, told us, this is what I want you to do. And then the presiding bishop-elect said that this was a bit like conjoined twins, and then gave a kind of a peculiar analogy that was frankly lost on the ears of most of us, because it was not expressive of the deeper reality that we were dealing with.
Is it true, as I am assuming you're talking about Frank Griswold in the case of the current and outgoing presiding bishop, is it true, as he claimed, that had the Episcopal Church USA done nothing to respond to the Windsor Report in this General Assembly, they would not have been invited back to Lambeth?
I would say that's probably quite true.
Is that ultimately, Bishop Ackerman, what should happen, given the fact that the Episcopal Church is thumbing its nose at the rest of Anglicanism?
My hunch is only those bishops who are willing to sign on and endorse the Windsor Report without reservation should be invited.
Could that be done? Is it just that simple? Has that been proposed from the floor? Here's the Windsor Report. This is what the Anglican Communion would like to see us do. We'll just simply send them back three yeses.
What has happened is there's a press conference that's going on right now that is being presented by the Anglican Communion Network, and I'm rather certain that's precisely what's being read. I'm the delegated remainer, so I'm staying in the House of Bishops to deal with any other matters which may come before us that need a conservative response.
We're getting an update on the Episcopal General Convention in Columbus, Ohio, with Bishop Keith Ackerman, Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Quincy, Illinois. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issues@kfuo.org. Bishop, let's get your reaction to some of the delegates at the Episcopal General Convention. This one talks about voting for a moratorium on gay bishops would be like crucifying gays and lesbians. This is the Reverend Ruth Myers.
To ask me to hammer the nails into the hands and feet of my colleagues who are lesbian and gay, and I can't be a party to that.
What's your reaction to Ruth Myers' characterization there?
Well, it's fairly typical of a position that can't think theologically. The only way that points can be made is either by using analogies that break down or by using sociological principles. So that's part of our difficulty, is that a significant number of people here do not have any theological context or biblical context out of which they can make points. They can only borrow from sociological principles. In fact, as I said today, maybe the sign ought to say, are you for Saul of Tarsus or Saul Alinsky?
It seems overblown to compare a moratorium on the consecration of gay bishops and on gay marriage to compare this to a physical crucifixion. It seems that the rhetoric is rather strident, Bishop Ackerman.
Well, I'm happily married. If I were not happily married, the Bible makes it clear precisely what my option would be, and that would be to live a celibate life, whether I was heterosexual or homosexual. So I hardly think that not being able to express myself sexually is akin to crucifixion.
How has it come to the point where a priest there in the Episcopal Church USA can make that kind of analogy and, by many there in Columbus, be taken seriously?
That's an extraordinarily good point, and I'll be 60 years old this coming August, and I think I've been asking myself that question for about 40 years.
Well, here's the presiding bishop, or the new presiding bishop, of the Episcopal Church USA, Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey. She says that she does not believe that homosexuality is wrong.
I believe that God creates us with different gifts. Each one of us comes into this world with a different collection of things that challenge us and things that give us joy and allow us to bless the world around us.
Is homosexuality a God-given gift or a spiritual gift, as Jeffords Shorey seems to imply?
Well, to begin with, it would be to elevate sexuality far above spirituality, it would seem to me. And second of all, if I have to define myself on the basis of my sexuality, then I think perhaps I need to do some rethinking about my real identity. That is a very tragic representation. And moreover, what it oftentimes does is it betrays the way in which many celibate Christians have been conducting their lives for years, no matter what their attraction may be, whether it's same-sex attraction or whether it's opposite-sex attraction. It's difficult for me to imagine that we have now elevated sex to such a point that it defines us.
Here again is Jeffords Shorey. She says she believes that God made some people gay.
Some people come into this world with affections ordered toward other people of the same gender, and some people come into this world with affections directed at people of the other gender.
What's your reaction there?
Everything that we discover in the Holy Scriptures is how complementary creation is. God created us in His image, but He created us in complete complementarity so that there might be some order that will be brought out of chaos. In virtually every culture where people have been defined by their sexuality, we have discovered a kind of chaos which oftentimes has significantly affected the culture. So all I can say is that the jury's out on a number of things that she's making a claim on. Moreover, it would depend upon what particular study one is doing. I'm a former clinical psychologist. I worked with people who claim to have a same-sex attraction and affection, and moreover, I've also counseled a significant number of people who have come out with that particular lifestyle.
What strikes me about her comment there is whether or not a line can be drawn at any point. If some people are born with affection toward people of the opposite sex, some of the same sex, and this is all to be affirmed, however people are born, what if someone wants to claim to be born with an affection for minors or outside the human species? Is there a line that can be drawn if affirmation of everyone's inborn proclivity seems to be the order of the day?
Well, I think that's absolutely right. It's also rather clear that there are many men who are attracted to a variety of women, and yet I think that the Bible is very clear about what that means, what that looks like. And so I think if we elevate our urges to a point of saying that that's what we really are, then I think that that's quite extraordinary. And I think you're right. On one hand, I would have said 30 years ago that what you just said was preposterous, but I can no longer conclude that that's preposterous because it follows the same line of reasoning.
Bishop Keith Ackerman has joined us from Columbus, Ohio, where the Episcopal Church USA is together in General Convention debating many things. Bishop Keith Ackerman is Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Quincy, Illinois, and president of an Anglican Reform group called Forward in Faith. Their website address is forwardinfaith.com. It's all one word, forwardinfaith.com. Bishop Ackerman, thank you again for joining us.
Absolutely. May I conclude by saying, if there are any lesbian or homosexual people who are listening at this time, please understand that we are talking about behavior, and we're talking about the way in which people live their lives in accordance to the freedom that Jesus gives us through his Holy Scriptures.
Bishop Keith Ackerman. Well, for the remainder of this hour, let's do a little audio open line, some stuff that we've been kind of piling up over the week and didn't get to yesterday. A very interesting Fox News report on a ban on abortion, not in South Dakota. That happened some month and a half ago. The newest ban being signed by a state governor is in Louisiana. Here's the story from Fox News.
The Democratic governor of Louisiana has signed a bill to ban nearly all abortions in the state, but Kathleen Blanco does not have the final say, of course. The law won't take effect unless the Supreme Court overturns Roe v. Wade. Let's bring in our judge, Fox News senior judicial analyst, Judge Andrew Napolitano. Judge, first of all, before you go into the details of this law, is there like a snowballing effect of these states passing these laws? Does that put pressure on the Supreme Court to deal with it?
There is a snowballing effect. I don't think it puts pressure on the Supreme Court, but it does tell the Supreme Court, which, you know, reads election returns, how people are thinking. Ohio, Tennessee, Kentucky, Louisiana, Missouri, Arkansas, Montana, South Dakota have all passed laws anticipating that Roe versus Wade will be overturned. The states will be able to regulate either by permitting or banning or somewhere in between abortion, as was the law before Roe versus Wade. Louisiana's is the most severe regulation. It bans all abortions except those to save the life of the mother, no exception for rape or incest. And the punishment for a physician who performs an abortion under this new law, if it takes effect, is 10 years in jail. That's more than what the punishment was before Roe versus Wade, when virtually every state in the union banned abortion.
Do you remember what that punishment was?
Well, it was different in different states, but I never heard of one going up to 10 years. It was probably around 3 to 5, and normally you wouldn't go to jail for the first time, but there's no freebie this time around. Louisiana is very serious. Now, like all of these states, the names of which I just rattled off, none of these laws take effect unless Roe versus Wade is overturned. But there must have been something about Sam Alito's performance before the Senate Judiciary Committee, because all these state legislatures assume that Roe versus Wade is going.
Well, that may be it. So when does Roe v. Wade get teed up?
I do not think that there are enough votes on the Supreme Court to overturn Roe versus Wade now, because Justice Anthony Kennedy would be the fifth vote and the last time the court visited the issue of abortion. Not the things around it like parental notification and spousal notification, but abortion itself. Justice Kennedy voted to uphold the core holding of Roe versus Wade. But the court will be looking at abortion in September, when it will be looking at two laws that ban partial birth abortion. That's abortion right up to the moment of birth.
But is it South Dakota or one of the Dakotas that has a very restrictive law that somebody has promised to try to get to
yes.
the Supremes?
Yes. South Dakota, just like Louisiana, voted to ban abortion. But South Dakota does not say only if Roe versus Wade is overturned. South Dakota's law takes effect immediately, so it's in direct contravention of Roe versus Wade. The flip side of that is there's going to be a referendum on South Dakota's law on this ballot, on this November's ballot, because enough people have challenged it to get that referendum on the ballot.
Judge Andrew Napolitano, Judge, thank you very much.
All right, there's the Fox News report on this Louisiana abortion ban. Interesting strategy, don't you think? That a state would anticipate the overturning of Roe v. Wade, the reversal of Roe v. Wade, and then say, okay, in advance, we are going to say, this is Louisiana's case, in advance, we're going to say abortion will be illegal in our state, and here are the prescribed sentences for the physician or the abortionist involved. It can't be challenged as unconstitutional because it doesn't get enacted unless Roe v. Wade is overturned. It's kind of like saying, well, right now we can't ban abortion in Louisiana. But if Roe is overturned and we can, we will. We have already. And it'll go into effect the minute that the justices make that decision. Well, I think that Napolitano is correct. There isn't the six that one would need for overturning Roe v. Wade. Right now we still have a 5-4 court in favor of Roe. On other issues, it's not so much in favor of abortion, but on the issue of Roe itself, it's still a 5-4 court in favor of Roe. But that's an interesting strategy, and it sounds like Louisiana is not the only state that has decided to anticipate Roe's reversal. Do you think that's realistic? I mean, this is a great thing to keep in your back pocket, and there's nothing anyone can do about it because the law has not been enacted yet, and if it's not enacted, it's just sitting there waiting to be enacted. It's a brilliant strategy, but do you think that the states like this, South Dakota, who has already banned abortion, or they've already banned abortion, it's going to be challenged, or Louisiana banning it if Roe gets overturned, do you think that's too optimistic? I don't know. We'll see. A lot of it depends on how the court is made up. In fact, it might be entirely depend upon how the court is made up. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is preparing young men for the pastoral ministry with their eyes set not only firmly upon God's word, but also with a view toward stemming the tide of liberal theology in the culture and liberal thinking in the church. To find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, give them a call. It's toll-free 1-888-481-2155, 1-888-481-2155. 2155, or see their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we'll be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about human rights and world religions.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.